We also looked at the fact that not only that Paul tells us to rightly divide the word of truth, but he tells us how. And what we noticed, and we didn't look at, he actually does it in several different passages, but there's one key passage where what he does is he simply takes out and looks at the word of God in terms of the phrase that he used, time past, but now, and in the ages to come. And what did we say that real simple, what is that? That's just past, present, and future. It makes absolute perfect sense. And is not only makes sense, it is how God tells us to study His Word, to write and divide the Word of truth. And what did we also see? What was the most fundamental, the most basic distinction, or I should say characteristic, that identifies the difference between time past and but now? The middle of the partition. Is that what you said? Somebody said it, right? Okay. The absolute most basic distinction or characteristic that identifies time past, whether where you're reading in the Bible is time past, or whether it is the but now time frame, is whether or not the middle wall of partition is up or down. That's the most basic characteristic. We also pointed out that when you go to the ages to come, that middle wall of partition, that distinction is going to be back into effect. So what difference it makes is, for example, when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John back there, if, and you got to go read that and find out that this is true, if the middle wall of partition is up, if that distinction between the Jew and the Gentile is in place when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then where does Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John fit dispensationally in time past? Therefore, if where you're reading in the Bible, the middle wall of partition is down, and the Jews and the Gentiles are on equal footing as far as God is concerned, then where are you? You're in the now time frame. So if I'm reading in a passage of Scripture where the middle wall of partition is up, then is there a problem taking that passage of Scripture and trying to apply it to my life today? What would the problem be? It's not to me. It might be, it's all for me. It's just not to me. All right? If we could, once again, let's try to keep that back door drawn just so we can try to keep it kind of warm in here and everything. So at any rate, that's a little bit of review from what we looked at last time. Also, remember that the most important division in the Bible, and this is critical, you got to get this as well, the most important division in the Bible is not between what typically is referred to as the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's how when people think about dividing the Bible and so forth, they think, well, the Old Testament was for the Jews, the New Testament is for us Gentiles, and that type of thing. The most important division in the Bible isn't between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Without question, the most important distinction or division in the Bible that God Himself has established is the division between what we call prophecy as compared to, notice prophecy up here, and you've got it on the chart here, the division between prophecy as compared to, or in contrast, with what is called the mystery. And fundamentally, the difference between those two programs is that since the foundation of the world, God has been speaking about this program that we call prophecy. That's why we call it prophecy. It's a prophesied program. It's a program He spoke about through the prophets. As compared to, or in contrast with, the mystery program, He didn't tell anybody about it until He first told the apostle of the Gentiles, the apostle Paul. That's the most important division in the Bible, to make that distinction between those two. Now what we're going to do, therefore, is over the next four sessions, we are going to focus in particular on time past. You remember that the day number one on this, I gave you a chart for all 12 lessons and so forth. So the next four sessions, we're going to focus on time past. Then what we're going to do is we're going to take two sessions and focus on but now. And then we're going to take two more sessions, focus on the ages to come. And then a couple of more sessions to focus on what difference does all this make, if anything. So that's kind of the plan. And as you already know, we've had to rush through all this. And again, you've got some great response, great feedback and so forth. The objective is to try to keep this basic and yet enough information to make sure that we all understand it, but also to perhaps give this information to other people who will take the time to consider it. Some will and some won't, and that's okay. Not everybody's going to look at this. But if we can put this together in a 12-week set on DVD, we appreciate Jim recording this on DVD, Ken and Dan in the back there recording it on the internet and so forth. But if we can put this together, not only is it beneficial for us, but it's a set that you can give out to other people. So what we're going to do, therefore, today is we're going to start with looking at the issue of time past. And I want you to open up in your Bibles to Genesis chapter number 1. Genesis chapter number 1. Look here at Genesis and chapter number 1. And have you ever noted, and I'm sure you have, that we tend to speak about the creation in terms of God's universe. God's universe. But have you noticed that in the Bible, when God speaks about His creation, He doesn't call it the universe. By the way, think about that word, universe. What's in that word? One verse. Isn't that interesting? Universe. But when you read from the Bible doesn't say, in the beginning God created the universe. It doesn't say it that way at all. Rather, if you look at Genesis chapter number 1, verse 1, and we're going to run several references here. Watch this, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the what and the what. Now, if you would, go to Revelation 21. And by the way, most of the verses that we're going to look at today are on that outline. Some might not be, so you'll just have to kind of follow along, I guess, or check me out, okay? Look over to Revelation 21. Look at Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new what and a new what? Heaven and earth. At the beginning of the Bible brings our attention to heaven and earth. At the end of the Bible, once again, it brings our attention to heaven and earth. And you wouldn't be surprised if I told you that even in between, it's still the issue of the heaven and earth, right? You guys understand that, right? If you would, go with me to Isaiah 65. Go to Isaiah 65 here. Look over to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah 65, verse 17. I'm not getting into all the context of these verses. I just want to demonstrate something that Scripture demonstrates. Isaiah 65, 17. For behold, I create new what and a new what? New heavens and new earth. Again, heavens is plural in that verse. I'm not going to get into all that. I just want you to see the connection. Heaven and earth. He keeps saying heaven and earth, heaven and earth, heaven and earth, heaven and earth. 66 and verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth and so forth. Look with me to 2 Peter 3. Go to 2 Peter chapter number 3. 2 Peter chapter number 3. 2 Peter chapter number 3, verse 13, and it says this, Nevertheless, 2 Peter 3:13. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for, what, new heavens and a new earth. Isn't that interesting? Go with me, if you would, to Ephesians 1. Right now, we're not discussing all the doctrines surrounding the verse. What I am attempting to demonstrate is the fact that when you go and study the Bible, and the Bible speaks about this creation, and it speaks about the universe, it doesn't use the word universe. The Bible clearly continues to make that, identify the two realms, heaven and earth, heaven and earth, heaven and earth. Where did I say to go to? Ephesians 1. Yeah, look at Ephesians 1. Or did I say? Maybe I didn't. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Watch this now. Ephesians 1 at verse 10. Ephesians 1:10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are where and which are where? In heaven and on earth. Look at Ephesians 3. Look at Ephesians 3. He says, start at verse 14, For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in the universe is named. It doesn't say that, does it? Isn't that interesting? It says in heaven and earth. Go to Colossians chapter number 1, and then we'll come to the one in Philippians here in just a moment. Go to Colossians chapter number 1. Look at Colossians chapter 1. And notice, start with me at verse 16. Colossians 1:16. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. See that? Jump down, if you would, to verse, where are we at here? 20. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things in Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. There it is again. See that? And then hold Colossians there, if you would, and turn back just a couple of leaves to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter number 2. Philippians chapter 2, and start with me at verse 9. Philippians 2, 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth. This passage, by the way, adds and things under the earth. Okay? Now, what is the common denominator with every one of those references? And there are many, many more. We just, you know, we don't have time to look at all of them. But what's the common denominator? Heaven and earth. Isn't that interesting? The Bible, when speaking about the physical creation, when God chose to convey information about the physical creation, He never says, I created the universe. He doesn't say it that way. Rather, when speaking about the physical creation, He speaks about it in two realms, heaven and earth. Now, granted, He gives lots of detail about each of those realms. Lots of detail about the heavens, and it garnished the heavens, and He stretched them out, and the sun, the moon, the stars, etc. And lots of details about the earth, whether it's the fish of the sea, or the fowl of the air, or dominion, and so forth. But when He speaks about the physical creation, He doesn't speak about it in terms of the universe. That's usually how we would think about it, or how people talk about it. Rather, He speaks about it in two realms, heaven and earth. So, when God is conveying in His Word what He's doing, and what this is all about, God wants us to understand that He thinks about it in terms of two realms. He doesn't think about it just in terms of, well, this whole creation. I'm sorry, in terms of this one universe. He sees it in two realms. Now, remember that even though the Bible speaks about it in terms of two realms, heaven and earth, the Bible also clearly identifies the fact that in these two realms, God has one purpose. So you've got to keep that in mind. There's one purpose that drives everything that God is doing and everything that's going on. There's one purpose. And that is identified. These are a couple of passages. You should have Philippians chapter 2 and then, of course, Colossians chapter number 1 and Ephesians 1. In fact, let's look at them in that sequence. Watch this. Look at Ephesians 1. Start with me over in Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 1 and verse 10. Watch this now. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Do you see how, again, we're not looking at all the detail of the verse in its context, but do you see how that obviously, who is the important person in that verse? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to gather together in one. So all things, both in heaven and earth, are going to be brought under the headship and authority of who? Of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would, go with me to Philippians. Chapter number 2. Philippians chapter 2 and once again verse 9. Philippians 2 verse 9 says this, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. That's a pretty high position. That's like higher than the governor of the state of California, right? You got that? All right. Even higher than the president of the United States, even higher and so forth. This is the most important person in all of God's thinking. It says, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. Watch this. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. That under the earth, by the way, without getting into a lot of detail about it, that's going to wind up being the lake of fire. All right. He says, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Notice the next phrase, to the glory of God the Father. God has, when God speaks about His physical creation, He speaks about it in terms of two realms. But when He speaks about His physical creation and those two realms, He says, I have one purpose in those two realms. In all that I've done, I've got one purpose. And that is to have the Lord Jesus Christ be the one that is the supreme, absolute, all, you know, ruler of the universe, and that to the glory of God. See how that verse says it there? At verse 10 again. 11. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When we talk about God receiving glory in His creation, you want to know how He ultimately is going to receive glory in His creation? It's going to be because Jesus Christ is going to be set up as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the blessed and only potentate. All right? He's going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the earth. He's going to be the blessed and only potentate out there in the heavenly places. He's going to rule everything. Colossians 1 now. Colossians 1. And notice what it says here at verse 16. Colossians 1:16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. Okay, so first of all, everything that has physically been created, who created it? The Lord Jesus Christ. In this context, he's speaking about the governmental structure of the universe, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Who created it all? And who is it created for? See that? And he is before all things, by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. What's the very next word? That. There's the intention. That in all things, the all things are in verse 16, the thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers in heaven and on earth, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Who is it that God is interested in having and giving the absolute preeminence to in the heaven and earth? The Lord Jesus Christ. Never forget that point. Okay? Now, granted, there's a lot of other detail in this context here. We're not going to study it today. When we get over to the but now time frame, we'll look at the details, especially here in Colossians chapter number 1. What I want you to see is that when God speaks about his physical universe, his physical creation, as it should say, he doesn't say, I created the universe. He doesn't say it that way. He speaks of it in terms of two realms, but when he speaks about his intention in relationship to those two realms, he says, I have one purpose in relationship to those two realms of everything that I created was created by Christ and for Christ. God's intention is to have Jesus Christ be the absolute preeminent person in all that he ever has done and ever will do. Okay? Establish that point. Period. And that's Roman numeral number 1. Okay? On your outline here. Now, there's someone else, we're going to go down to Roman numeral number two there. There's someone else who has a different thinking about this. Who's that? Yeah, I wonder who that might be, she says. There's someone else that has a different thinking about heaven and earth. And of course, we're talking about Lucifer. What I want you to do now is I want you to get Isaiah 14, but also get Genesis 14. It's easy to remember when you're trying to connect this because they're both in 14. So you want to get Isaiah 14, and then you want to get Genesis chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14 and Genesis chapter number 14. And then put a marker in both passages. What happens is that God, in his creation, there was a rebellion. We're not making this up as we go. This is what the Bible conveys. When God conveys to mankind what he's doing in his heaven and earth, he tells us in his word that there was this rebellion that occurred. It does not necessarily tell us specifically when that rebellion occurred, although it does tell us when that rebellion occurred in relationship to the creation of man and things like that, all right? But the Bible does clearly tell us that there was a rebellion, and that the rebellion happened among the angelic race, and that that rebellion happened as a result of the chief cherubim who defected. And that cherubim, of course, was Lucifer. Lucifer became Satan, who is the devil. Lucifer became Satan, who is the devil. So when God speaks to us in his word about what's going on in his realm, heaven and earth, the Bible tells us that there was this rebellion that happened. And that it happened led by the chief cherubim, Lucifer. He went out and spread it among the angels. And then, again, the indication it seems to be that at least a third of the angels rebelled. And that that rebellion occurred before the creation of man. In fact, indeed, before Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, most likely before Genesis 1, verse 1. All right. At any rate, look with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 14. Look at Isaiah 14, verse 12. It says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" You don't learn from this passage who Lucifer was, per se. You get some additional detail in Ezekiel 28, so maybe just jot that down in your notes. I didn't put it down there. Write down Ezekiel 28, and in your own study time, fill in the details. Although you do see here, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart." Notice five times he said, past tense, he said, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne. So he had a throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation of the, in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. It's not our intention, nor will time allow us this morning to look at all of these five I wills. That's not the purpose. What I'm trying to demonstrate here is the Bible clearly teaches us that Lucifer rebelled with a fivefold plan to basically take control of heaven and earth. If you'll notice, especially the fifth one, the last part of verse 14, I would be like the Most High. Now here's where you want to make your cross-reference to Genesis chapter 14. When he says, I will be like the Most High, who is the Most High? Well, look with me at Genesis 14 now. Look at Genesis 14. Moses identifies this man named Melchizedek, king of Salem, 14:18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of, notice, the Most High God. Well, who's that? Verse 19. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, and then what? Possessor of heaven and earth. Verse 22. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Genesis chapter number 14 there identifies you, it defines for you what it means to be the Most High. Whoever the Most High is, that person is the possessor, the rightful possessor of heaven and earth. And when Lucifer decided, he fabricated that fivefold plan, the ultimate would be, he would be like the Most High. What did he want? He wanted to be the possessor of heaven and earth. And he went out and spread that idea, that thinking, among the angelic race. And hence, there was a rebellion occurred among the angels. The rebellion occurred before the creation of man. That's important. By the way, the fact that he says, I will be like the Most High, if the Most High, by definition, is the possessor of heaven and earth, then what already had to be there in order for him to be the Most High? Heaven and earth both had to be there prior to his fall. You got that point there? That's why I say, even though the Bible doesn't tell us exactly, specifically when he fell or when he rebelled, it does give us reference points to know that it happened before certain things. All right? So the heaven and earth already had to be there in order for him to desire to be like the Most High God and to possess it all. All right? So this rebellion happens. And he wants to be like the Most High God. Well, if you're going to be the possessor of heaven and earth, but if you're not the rightful possessor, what do you have to get control over? Heaven and earth. Yeah, that's pretty simple, right? You got to get control over heaven and earth. Satan, the serpent, gains control over the earth when? What's that? That's exactly right. Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter number 3. When he introduces his plan of rebellion, which is simply, yea hath God said. It worked among the angelic race. The exact tactic that he operated with man is exactly what he used among the angelic race. Yea hath God said. He just comes in as an innocent bystander, right? You know, yea hath God said. And what happens in Genesis chapter number 3, he of course deceives the woman, the man's right there with her, the man also partakes with her, and the human race falls. And it's right then and right there that Satan, that crown fell off of Adam's head, and Satan picks it up and says, I got it. With one little phrase, yea, hath God said. When God created Adam, God gave Adam dominion over the entire planet. God stuck the crown on Adam's head. He gave him dominion over all the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the beasts of the field and so forth, and everything that moves on the earth. God created Adam. He created man for the purpose of that man, Adam, and his descendants would run the planet to the glory and praise of Almighty God. Okay? You might want to write down Psalms chapter number 8. Psalms 8. In fact, it's not on your notes there. It's not on your notes, but let's look at this real quick here so you make sure, make the connection. Look over to Psalms chapter number 8. Watch this. Psalms 8 at verse 4 to the end of the chapter, and your cross-reference is going to be Genesis 2, where he creates man and gives man dominion over everything. Okay? So look at Psalms 8 at verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. So you got to remember, when God created man, man was a lower species of creation as compared to the angels, and therefore lower than Lucifer, who at this point is now Satan. All right? So God creates this man of the dust of the ground, the dirt and so forth. And of course, Satan's thinking is, you're going to beat me with that guy? Are you kidding? This is no challenge for me. Right? And it wasn't. And it says this, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Verse 5, for thou hast made him lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. And so, see the issue of crowned him? God put a crown on Adam's head. Adam, you run this thing for me. I'm turning everything. Okay, and Satan heard that. Lucifer comes along. If God said, man falls, Satan picks that crown up. Go with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 4. Go to Luke chapter number 4. Look at Luke chapter number 4 here. Luke chapter number 4. I'm sorry that we can't get into more detail. It's not the intention. We're trying to get the big picture here. Luke chapter number 4. Luke 4 is the record that Luke gives about the temptation of Christ in the wilderness by Satan, by the devil. And one of the specific temptations that Christ says, I'm sorry, that the devil says to Christ, look at Luke 4, verse 5. And the devil taking him up into an high mountain and showed unto him, watch this, all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The fact that he had the ability to do this demonstrates he has the crown of the earth. This guy has got the ability. Listen, we live in four dimensions, right? We live space, right? You got the three dimensions of space, height, depth, breadth, and so forth, and you got the time dimension. It's a dimension of phenomenon. This guy had the capacity to control all four of those dimensions. He shows them all the kingdoms of the world, and he does it in a moment of time. This guy has the crown of the earth. He had dominion over the earth. And he says to the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, if thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine. Jesus answered and said unto him, I'm sorry, I missed it. Verse 6, okay. The devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them. For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. You see what he's acknowledging there? Christ didn't dispute his claim to the having the crown, nor his power, nor the glory. He didn't dispute that claim because he was making a statement. Now, it wasn't his rightfully. It was his by default because he whipped man in Genesis chapter number 3. So Satan gains possession of this earth at the fall of man. Quickly, if you would, go with me to John 12. Look at these statements that the Lord Jesus Christ makes about the adversary. John chapter number 12. Look at John chapter number 12 at verse 31. John 12 verse 31. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be what? Okay, who's the prince of this world? But who's the rightful prince of this world? The Lord Jesus Christ. There's really kind of a play on words, by the way, in the context, because you say, wait a minute, the prince of this world is going to be cast out? Well, they're going to cast Christ out. He's a play on words, exactly. The rightful prince is going to be cast out. The royal prince, he's going to be defeated. There's a real play on words here, right? But the point is, the fact that Christ identifies him as the prince of this world, Christ is acknowledging he's got the crown. If you look with me to chapter 14, look at chapter 14 and verse 30. Chapter 14 and verse 30. Once again, same terminology. He says at verse, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. That's a reference to the adversary. But he identifies him, rightfully so, as the prince of this world. See that? Look with me, if you would, over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Notice this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and at verse 4. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 says this. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in whom the God of this world. Now, is that the true creator or the counterfeit? How do you know? because it goes on to say has blinded the minds. You see that? The point is the phrase the God of this world. He's not only the prince of this world, he's the God of this world, Satan. He has the crown, he's running the show. If you would, also go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, and notice what it says here. It says at verse 8, I'm just jumping ahead for time's sake, and again, we're just trying to get some points here. Verse 8, which none of the princes, notice that word's plural, right? None of the princes of this world knew. Jump back to verse 6. Jump back to verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes. So who does that have to, the princes of this world, who does that have to include? It's got to include at least the prince and his princes, right? And it says here, the princes of this world that come to naught. It, obviously talking about the adversary. My point is this, that Satan, his goal was to be like the Most High. But in order to be the Most High, you had to be the possessor of heaven and earth. You had to control, you had to wear the crown, you had to have dominion over both realms. Well, the Bible clearly teaches us that he absolutely gained control over the earth at the fall of man, and he has it even to this day. When you see those bumper stickers that say, "My God reigns," I got, which God are you talking about? You better be careful. When people say, "Our Father who art in heaven," which Father are you talking about? You understand that? Amen. Be careful there, all right? So, at any rate, so point number B, or under Roman numeral number 2 there, is he gets control of the earth at the fall of man. Point number C is Satan leads a rebellion in heaven among the angels. I have not been able to tell in the Bible specifically when it occurred, other than I can tell you it occurred before certain things, but I just know how far back it occurred, okay? And that's okay, we don't need to know that. Look with me to Job 15. Go to Job 15 here. Go to Job chapter 15. Is it helpful here to have the verses written down for you? Okay. All right. Yeah. Okay. Look at Job 15. Very interesting verse here. Look at Job chapter 15. Job chapter 15. And watch this. Job 15, verse 15. Job 15, verse 15. It says this, "Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints, yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight." How come? Well, because there's been a rebellion out there. Go with me, if you would, get Ephesians 6, and then go to Revelation 12. Get Ephesians 6 and Revelation chapter number 12. By the way, if the Bible wasn't one story, then you realize we couldn't do this. The Bible's made up of a bunch of different books, right? How many books in the Bible? Okay, so you've got 66 books in the Bible, but there's one story. If there wasn't one story all the way through, you couldn't go from book comparing another verse in another book. It wouldn't be legitimate. But the fact that it is one story all the way through about both realms, heaven and earth, and what's going on and so forth, that's why you can compare a verse here and a verse over here, and you can paint the picture. If you'll look with me at, what did I say, Ephesians 6 and Revelation 12, right? Look at Ephesians chapter 6 now, watch this. Look at Ephesians 6. Okay, start with me at verse, well, tell you what, let me show you a pattern in Ephesians. Get Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, 3. I didn't write these verses down, but watch the pattern here. Ephesians 1, 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings," where? Now chapter 1, look at verse 20, "which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand," where? Look at chapter 2 at verse 6, "and hath raised us up together and made us sit together," where? Chapter 3 and verse, 3:10, "to the intent that now unto principalities and powers," where? See that? Now chapter 6. What was the pattern? Every one of those made reference to which realm? The heavenly places. Exactly right. So watch this now. Ephesians 6. This one I did write down. Verse 10. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness, where? That's the heavenly places. See that? What we're demonstrating is that when Job says the heavens are unclean, Paul says in Ephesians, heavenly places, heavenly places, heavenly places, heavenly places, and then he tells us, oh, by the way, remember, our warfare is over that realm. Well, wait a minute. If the heavens are unclean, and if the warfare that's going on today is in that realm, then who does it sound like is controlling at least part of the heavenly places? Satan is exactly right. Go with me to Revelation 12 now. Revelation chapter number 12. Revelation chapter number 12. Watch this. Look at Revelation chapter 12, 7. Chapter 12, verse 7. There was war, guess where? In heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven. Okay, think about it. If in the future there's going to be this warfare that occurs out there in heaven, Michael and his angels, that would be Michael, who the upper echelon of the angels, and the angels that are with him who didn't rebel, he battles against the devil, Lucifer, Satan, the dragon, and the angels that did rebel, and they're kicked out. It says, neither was their place found anymore in heaven. If that battle's future, then what does he control today? Whatever those places are that he's going to get kicked out of. The Bible clearly demonstrates, not only does Satan currently have control over the earth, but he also has control over at least a portion of the heavenly places. Remember, his goal is to be like the Most High. He's got it. Understand that? Now, there's still a battle going on. His goal is to be like the Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. And he got earth, and he's got a pretty good chunk of the heavenly places as well. All right? Now, that's not the end of the story. Okay? You can flip over now to the back of your hand out there. This is part two. Part two. And you can see that what God does, God, in His Word, He tells us about this plan to return His creation to its rightful head. Who's that? The Lord Jesus. Oh, wait, no, there's no way we're going to be finished in that amount of time, brother. Okay. All right. Anyway, He's given me signs and wonders back there. Okay. And I'm wondering now how we're going to do this. Okay. All right. So what happens is this. That God reveals in the Word, the reason when He identifies His creation, He speaks about it in both realms is because the rebellion has impacted both realms. But He tells us in His Word, His plan to get both realms back under its rightful head, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and its rightful creator, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Bible tells us about that plan to get it back. All right, so if you've got to get that back, which realm do you have to get back, or which realms? You've got to get heaven and earth back is what you got to do. And so what he does, if you go back with me to the book of Genesis, chapter number 1, this is staggering when you get this point here. Genesis chapter number 1, verse 1. This is gigantic if you'll get this point here. Not that the others aren't important, okay? Genesis chapter number 1, watch this. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and what? Listen. If you take a concordance, or you take a computer nowadays, and you check at the word earth, how many times the word earth appears in your Bible, it appears like 987 times. That's a couple of times, right? Notice what the Bible just did. Very first verse in the Bible, very first book of the Bible, within the first two verses, God says, in the beginning, I created the heaven and the earth, and the earth, and the earth, and the earth, and the earth. He puts man on the earth. The flood happens on the earth. Cain and Abel have the battle on the earth. Adam is given land on this earth and so forth. What's he doing here? From Genesis chapter number 1, verse 2, all the way through the entire Old Testament, and through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and even the early Acts, the focus is God's plan to restore the earth. It's not that he never speaks about heaven. It's not that he never talks about heaven and so forth. It's just that the focus is, our focus is taken immediately to the earth, and that is on purpose. That's exactly what God does in relationship to his plan to take everything back. He says, and the earth, and the earth, and the earth, and the earth. Now, you have a lot of verses there. There's no way we're going to get through all these. Exodus, let me just tell you about some of these real quick. Exodus 19:5. When God brings Israel out of Egypt, And he tells Moses to go remind Israel about what he did with the Egyptians and Pharaoh and his army. In fact, we should look at this, okay? Go to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. Look at Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. You got to see this. I want you to see this. When he brings Israel out of Egypt, look at verse 5, Exodus 19, 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. Look at the next statement there. For all the earth's mine. He's telling Moses to go remind Israel that the reason he created them has something to do with the fact that God, the earth belongs to God, it's in the hand of a rebel, and he's going to get it back. When he says, all the earth's mine. See that? If you were to look over Numbers chapter 14, turn to Numbers 14 real quick. Numbers chapter 14. We're not going to finish in that amount of time. Did you want to switch? Can you switch something in and out or not? Okay, all right, well, let's keep going. Numbers 14, 21. But as truly as I live, Numbers 14, 21, as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Over in Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter number 3. Joshua chapter number 3. This is one that puzzles some people. When Joshua's taken Israel into the land and crossing the Jordan, notice what he says here. Joshua 3 at verse 11. Joshua 3 verse 11. They're carrying the ark across and they're supposed to say this. Behold, 3:11. Behold the ark of the covenant of the Lord of what? All the earth. Verse 13. It shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth. When Joshua was taking Israel in the land and that ark is preceding him, it's a physical demonstration and a declaration that God is the God of the earth and he wants it back. Now, for time's sake, you'll have to look at some of the others, Isaiah 2. We will look at Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Go to Zechariah chapter 14 here. Go to Zechariah chapter 14. Where'd they put that one? Look at this one. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14, verse 9. Look at this verse here. Zechariah 14, 9 says this. And the Lord shall be king over what? Over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. See the prophecies? Daniel chapter 2, verse 35 and 44 talks about, in the days of the king of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And that kingdom's going to be on this earth. What I'm saying is that not only does the Bible teach us that the earth is in the hand of a rebel, but the Bible is unfolding God's plan to get it back and place the earth under the headship and authority of its rightful creator. When you get a chance, just take and look at, get a concordance and look at all the references on the earth. We're going to do that in much more detail next time for a couple of reasons. One is we're going to start developing how he's going to get it back. So he not only tells us that he's going to get it back, but how is he going to get it back? And we're going to look at that next time. And we're out of time this morning, okay? So we're going to stop. You can tell I'm frustrated. and I know you are too. I apologize. I really do. I know it's frustrating for you too. But what happens is that you can see his plan for restoring the earth, his plan for reconciling the heavenly places. He's got a plan for bringing it all back to him. And what he does is that the plan for restoring or bringing the earth back, he just talks about it since Genesis chapter 1. He's been speaking about it. He's been predicting. He says, I'm going to take it back. Satan says, no, you're not. God says, yes, I am. Satan says, no, you're not. God says, yes, I am. No, you're not. Yes, I am. Like this, fighting in the back of the car when you're on a trip, right? And so forth. Yes, I am. No, you're not. Yes, I am. I mean, it's a big chess game that's going on back there in a sense. And God on purpose takes Satan's attention and focuses on the earth, on the earth, on the earth, and the creation of Israel, I'm going to take that back. I'm going to take that back. I'm going to wipe out all uncleanness and all idolatry and all everything out that is in rebellion. I'm going to wipe it all out of the earth. And he's been prophesying about that all the way since Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And then Satan, when the king of the earth, the rightful king of the earth, shows up, Satan inspires the very nation that God intended to use to crucify him. Satan says, now there's no way God can establish and get the earth back because the very people he intended to get it back with are all cursed and unclean. Well, God raises Christ from the dead and then later on saves Saul of Tarsus and says, you know what? Okay, we're going to have a change of venue here. We're going to change the scene. Now we're going to focus on the heavenly places. And I'm going to reveal to, which he did, he revealed to Saul of Tarsus some information that he never told anybody about before. Not one single human being before had, prior to Apostle Paul had been given this information. Not one single human being kept secret. And so he says, now let me tell you how I am also going to get back the heavens. See that? This information was not made known. That's why we call it the mystery. And so this is what he's doing today. The Roman numeral number, if we did this right here, number five there, where are we in all this? This is where we're here. We're not back there in time past. We're not here yet in ages to come. We're here, okay? So you can see that what the Bible lays out, the big picture of how God absolutely will have all things in heaven and earth under the headship and authority of its rightful head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and its rightful creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. All things are created by Him and for Him, all right? And we'll have to pick up here next time, okay? We'll pick up somewhere along in here next time, somewhere looking at the earth, okay? All right, let's take about a 10-minute break.